A couple chapters ago, we began this sort of this back and forth, kind of an argument, Jesus with the Pharisees, and Jesus gave this high cost of discipleship that if someone's to follow him, it's the real thing. It's no part-time activity. That to follow him, Jesus said you have to take up your cross. And immediately following that, we find in the next chapter that all of these tax collectors and sinners, the people that were the outcasts of society, were coming to Jesus in droves. They wanted to hear what he had to say. They heard words that weren't flowery. They weren't a repetition of what they had heard before. It was authentic. It was true. Because as stern as it was and as serious as it was, Jesus was also speaking about the love of God, the Father figure that God is in our lives and his care for us. Of course, he was healing and demonstrating the relationship we have. That we have with the Father. So here all of these people are crowding around. That was the first thing. The Pharisees didn't like that. That Jesus, as it says, was welcoming sinners. So they grumbled. And so Jesus started having this dialogue and this back and forth with these Pharisees. And he gave those three parables. One about the lost sheep. How the shepherd made it his priority to go get that sheep. And that's what God is interested in. He's interested in the lost. Then he talked about a woman who lost a coin and she swept her house and she found that coin because it had value to her. And sinners are valuable to God. God loves them even if they are sinners. And then Jesus told the story about the prodigal son who wandered off and he wasted his father's goods. And when he came back, his father rejoiced. But the other brother, the brother of this wayward son, was so upset that his brother had a good time that he didn't enter the party that his father threw, saying that his son was dead but is now alive. And Jesus is illustrating the cold-heartedness of the Pharisees and what can often happen in religious circles where we become filled with our own worthiness of God's love and we look down on others, that they don't deserve the love of God. But Jesus wants to erase that. And so they're upset with Jesus that he welcomes sinners. And then Jesus tells a parable about money. And it says there that he knew that the Pharisees were lovers of money, and so they were upset about that. They were upset about that story of Lazarus and the rich man who went to hell, but Lazarus the beggar who went into paradise. And so Jesus and the Pharisees, not on good terms. They're having an ongoing, open argument, and it's really about who God loves and what the kingdom of God is all about. And so in this back and forth, Jesus teaching his disciples, but taking shots and dismantling the theology of these Pharisees, is going back and forth. Now he turns back to the disciples in chapter 17, and we see there that he said to the disciples, "It is impossible that no offenses should come. But woe to him through whom they do come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea, than that he should offend one of these little ones." So here Jesus, I wonder if he's speaking about the Pharisees. And the word there for offense is the Greek word scandal or scandalize. And the scandal was the trigger of a trap. It was the point at which an animal would touch or maybe pull the bait and the trap would be sprung. Now, Jesus isn't talking about how we might think of, oh, well, I'm offended that you said that. What he's talking about is that people who will work to undermine the faith of others so that they turn away. That's what the Bible means when it talks about stumbling. It's a complete stumbling, not just, hey, I'm kind of bothered by the fact that you said that. That's not what he's talking about. He's actually pointing out that the Pharisees are looking to stumble or turn people away from Jesus because they're constantly challenging his authority. They want to stumble them. And so Jesus says to the disciples, it's inevitable. There will be stumbling blocks. And how that speaks to us. Think about your Christian life. No one ever said that it's going to be easy. That the path that we run when we become believers is going to be paved. No potholes. No blocks in the road. In fact, sometimes we even think that the Christian race is run on smooth, swept tile. Like it's so easy. But it's not. The Christian race isn't run on a smooth track. It's more like an obstacle course. And there's a person that'll probably think of many reasons why they should avoid fellowship or stay away from Christians because, boy, they've been burned or they've been hurt. And Jesus says, hey, it's inevitable. It's going to happen. There are going to be all sorts of challenges to your faith. And then Jesus says, but make sure it's not you. You don't want to be that person that is stumbling somebody else's faith. You don't want to be that person that takes a young believer or any believer and undermines their faith or puts seeds of doubt like this, like the devil would do, so that they turn away from the Lord. Now notice at the end of verse 2, he says that he should offend, that's the same Greek word, scandalize, one of these little ones. We know from the other Gospels that Jesus actually has a child with him. And he's talking about the innocence of faith. In fact, Jesus said, anybody who wants to be in the kingdom of God needs to become like a little child. So he's talking about the innocence of faith. And you think in colleges today how professors will make it their number one priority to undermine the faith of young Christians. I remember when I was in college, I had a professor, Mark Marenko was his name. He was once a pastor, and then he turned from the faith and he became a Buddhist and a college professor. And I remember the class that I had, it was called Culture and Civilization. And it was a required class, and we went in there, and I was just out of Bible college, so I was on my game, and my brain was sharpened and ready for apologetics. And this teacher misled the students just completely from the very start. And this is how they do it, of course. They define myth as any culture that any people has at any time. And so they'll say the Hindus have myths of the past, and the Chinese have myths of their past, and the Jews, well, they have the myth of the Bible. So immediately I sensed, hey, this professor is trying to redefine terms so that what we generally understand as a myth is something that's not real, is now associated with what is actually a true historical fact, that the Bible is history. It's not mythology, it's history. So I noticed that the teacher was doing that from the very start, and then, of course, we studied all these different religions. We read the Odyssey by Homer, and we spoke about the Greek mythology, and I remember the teacher saying, now you notice how Odysseus, in his journeys, he was weaving together numerous stories that would become the God within him, so that he was his, and I thought, I see this, you're like the devil. And I could see your little tongue coming out, you're trying to stumble students. And then he went to other religions, and then the Christianity time came, and usually the class was open for him, there was a back and forth, not for Christianity, no sir. It was straight lecture. From the very start, he said, creation, well, chapter 1 and chapter 2, they're different accounts and they're conflicting, and the Bible doesn't make any sense, and it's filled with errors, and you really can't trust it, and boy, there was no time to raise your hand or make a statement, and we were done. All of a sudden, Christianity was over. And then his favorite came up, Buddhism. And actually, he said, well, the class seems to enjoy Buddhism so much, we're going to spend an extra week on it. In fact, we're going to go out to the field and meditate today. And so he led the class in group meditation, and there I sat thinking, man, you are misleading all these students. So rather than meditate and think of nothingness, I just sat in the field and prayed for him, prayed for the students around me. I prayed that God would forgive him or judge him. Well, little did I know that right after we came in off of the field, he had a free writing exercise for us. Now just write everything that you experienced, every single thing, just write it out. So I wrote my prayer. God forgive this teacher for being so wicked and misleading these students, and I prayed that they would see through his lies, as I have, and blah, blah, blah. And then I said, and if he doesn't repent, then I pray that you'd give him a millstone necklace. He gave me an F. Strange. He failed me from that class. But this was the scripture. Jesus said, if you will offend or undermine the faith of a Christian who is innocent, it would be better for you to be drowned in the depths of the sea. I was thinking about over the past 10 years, the Roman Catholic Church has had an incredibly massive number of lawsuits come against priests who have molested kids. And you'll read it in the paper. It's a scandal. It's an offense. It's a stumbling block. In the United States alone, there's an organization called bishopaccountability.org. It's Catholics who are not in leadership compiling the amount of lawsuits that have been filed against various dioceses over the past 2 years only in the United States. There have been over 3,000 lawsuits, not with single victims, but multiple victims, sometimes up to 500 in the past 10 years. There have been 100,000 victims, it's been estimated. And in the past 50 years or so, the Roman Catholic Church has had to pay out $3 billion in payments to victims. Now, $3 billion, think of that. I mean, you hear politicians throw the number $3 billion around like it's nothing, but that's 3,000 million. Each victim generally gets about $250,000 for being molested when they were children. It's radical. And that's only in the United States. The scope of this thing is so tragic. And you just think of all of those young people who have been stumbled, misled, misrepresented, led into a life of guilt and shame. Oh, those priests will have to answer one day. I think this is what Jesus is talking about, those who would mislead or misrepresent God and the seriousness of that sin is nothing to be winked at. And sometimes we tend to think that, Jesus is going to call us to forgiveness here. In the next couple of verses, first he says, don't stumble anyone. Don't cause anyone to lose their faith. But then he'll turn around in verses 3 and 4 and essentially say, and don't allow anyone to stumble you. And the way to do that is to forgive, to let go of those sins against you, because bitterness is the quickest way to lose your faith. And yet sometimes when we think of forgiveness, we think, well, that takes away from the seriousness of what that person has done to me. No, God points out that he is pretty serious about judgment, so serious that it's better if you get thrown into the sea with a millstone around your neck. Now, we don't have millstones too often. I didn't go into the shop today and see a donkey grinding wheat on the millstone, but there were two millstones. There was the nether millstone, and that was like a large conical stone, probably a couple of tons, and then there was the upper millstone, which would circulate on top of that, and the wheat or the corn or grain would be poured in, and it would be ground down, and then it would drop. But that upper millstone, everybody recognized that, and that was no piece of jewelry. You wouldn't wear that. That thing weighed about 1,000 pounds or more. And so you couldn't swim with that. That would be a weight that your BC could never compensate for. You don't want to go scuba diving with a millstone. And so Jesus points out that you shouldn't stumble others. You can read Jesus speaking about this in Matthew chapter 18 as well as Mark chapter 9. But now in verses 3 and 4, it seems like Jesus turns it and to his disciples, he says, watch out that you're not stumbled. Well, how do I do that? He said, take heed to yourselves, sometimes translated, beware. I've seen signs that say, beware of dog. I even saw one sign that said, forget the dog, beware of owner. But here Jesus says, beware of you. Watch out of yourself. Take heed. Consider yourself. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. The other versions or another place it'll say, confront him, go to him. Hey, you've wronged me. You've sinned against me. And if he repents, then forgive him. The word repent means to change your mind, metanoia. The noia is the mind. Meta is to change. And so if you confront them and they say, oh, I'm sorry, I didn't realize, I'm wrong. I disagree with what I did and I agree with what you're saying. I changed my mind about it. Jesus says that we are to forgive. The word forgive means to release, to let go. Literally, it means to send away. And how great is forgiveness? I'm so glad that I'm forgiven. That God doesn't hold what I've done against me, but rather he lets it go. It says that he casts it into the depths of the sea, or he separates it as far as the east is from the west. And so as Christians reflecting the love of God here, Jesus says that now you're going to be tempted to stumble or lose your faith, which many of you may have come close to doing. I know I have. It's usually connected to somebody sinning against you or misrepresenting God to you or misrepresenting leadership to you. But Jesus says the answer to that is you have to forgive. You have to let it go. And then Jesus says, and if he sins against you 7 times in a day, and 7 times in a day returns to you saying, I repent. Notice Jesus doesn't say that he actually repents. He just says he repents. What does Jesus say to do? He says, you shall forgive him. In another passage, Peter will ask Jesus, so I'm supposed to forgive how many times? 7 times a day? And Jesus adds to it and he says, no, 70 times 7. And what he's saying is that as believers, we simply don't have fingers to grasp onto wrongs that have done against us. We cannot count things. Don't calculate 70 times 7. Wait a second, that's 490. So if they sin against me 489 times, I better warn them, right? That's over. No. What Jesus is saying is that First Corinthians 13, love does not keep a record of wrongs. It's as if it's the first time. Could you imagine if God kept a record of how many times you've sinned and every time he came, he said, man, I am so sick of this. No, he doesn't. You repent, you come to him, and God says, I'm throwing it behind my back. I'm throwing it into the depths of the sea. So you come and you say, oh Lord, I'm so sorry, I did it again. He goes, what? Did what again? Well, you know. No, I no, it's only people that store up things, and boy, that argument will break out, and then, you know, he'll say something, will you always do this? And all of those sins that were collectively built up, or, you know, a woman will maybe remember something from an argument 6 years ago. You're like, what are you talking about? We bury the hatchet, but leave the handle out just in case. You know, you got to forgive. Let it go completely. There's a story about the missionaries who went up to Alberta, Canada, and they ministered to the natives there, the Cree. And there was one of the chiefs, a man by the name of Musketoon. And he was very hostile to the gospel, but eventually his heart was softened. He received Jesus Christ. And not long after that, the Blackfoot came and they killed his father, another native tribe that was there. And rather than going to war, he went to that tribe and he went to the man who killed his father. And he said, you have killed my father, therefore you must become my father. You will ride my best horse and wear my best clothes. And the man responded, then you, my son, have killed me. And he meant killed me with kindness. And so the forgiveness that should be synonymous with believers is really the way that we avoid bitterness, to let things go, to release it. It's not strange that the next thing the apostles would say to the Lord is in verse 5, increase our faith. 7 times a day. The Pharisees and Sadducees said you only had to forgive a person 3 times, and that's it. Once they did something 3 times, and by the 4th time, you can just beat them up. But here, this is a new law, a new order, something higher than anybody could possibly reach. Love your enemies. That's impossible. And so the disciples thinking, I wonder, how can I possibly forgive people 7 times or 70 times 7? I'm not that generous. I don't have that heart within me. So they say, increase our faith. Now the Lord responds and he says in verse 6, if you have faith like a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, be pulled up by the roots and be planted in the sea, and it would obey you. Now Jesus gives this illustration, I think, to point out that they're asking for an increase in the volume of their faith. And Jesus is saying, hey, it's not the amount of faith that's important. If you just got a tiny bit of faith, I don't know what a mulberry tree looks like, but I know that I've dug out trees before, and even the smallest trees took an incredible, tremendous amount of energy. But Jesus says that by faith, you can do it. And I think in these next verses, what Jesus is going to point out to his disciples and to us is that often we think we need more faith, but Jesus wants us, rather than waiting for more faith and more volume or massive faith, just exercising that little faith that you have. And you're going to see this pattern throughout this chapter, that as people obey Jesus and just do what he says, then in the process they are given the strength to do it. Now, I don't know, I don't think I can forgive somebody 7 times or 70 times 7 for the same thing. If they've done it 3 times, I'll avoid them for the rest of my life, or the day at least. But here Jesus, rather than giving them the faith to do something that they can't do, he says, hey, even if you have a tiny bit of faith, they knew what a mustard seed was. It was like a strawberry seed or some tiny, like a grain of pepper or something. It doesn't take much. You don't need more faith. You just need to exercise the faith that you have. And then he gives them an example or a parable. He says in verse 7, which of you having a servant plowing or tending sheep will say to him when he has come in from the field, come in at once and sit down to eat? Now, this is hard for us to understand. How many of you have servants? None of us, right? But imagine how nice it would be. Just do what I say. Jesus says, hey, if you have a servant, they're plowing the field, they're watching your sheep, he comes home at night, what do you do? Say, hey, I'm going to cook you dinner. No. They cook you dinner. That's how it works. No, he says in verse 8, but will he not rather say to him, the servant, prepare something for my supper, gird yourself, serve me until I've eaten and drunk, and then afterward you will eat and drink. Now, does he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I think not. So likewise, when you have done all these things which are commanded, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty to do. Why does Jesus give this parable at this point? Well, because they're wondering about forgiveness. How am I able to forgive? I don't have the faith to do it. But faith is not waiting for a feeling. Faith is obedience and humility. Really, that's the lesson here, that to be able to forgive, it's the simple, humble duty of a Christian. It's not optional. Jesus gives this story about a servant that comes in, and the master says, get to work, do your job. Now, that servant, when he does his job, he doesn't pat himself on the back and say, oh, look at a good servant I am, I've forgiven other people. That's just what you do. We are to think of ourselves in a lowly, humble position. That's really the demonstration of faith. And there's so many of these self-help Christian books out there and TV shows that people are talking about ramping up their faith, and you got to have more faith, and I need more faith, and hype up your faith, and you get this like fireworks of faith, and they just, they want to go out of church and just like explode in the parking lot. Faith light bursting out of them, sparks. But Jesus, he points out, faith isn't even like that. Faith is humility. Faith is doing what you're asked to do. And not patting yourself on the back. It's just simply that's it. Faith doesn't look like what we think it looks like. We think people of great faith have this incredible aura around them, and you can feel the air vibrating, and they have a special energy and insight. No, you'll find faith in some of the most unlikely places, just constant duty and love for Jesus Christ when nobody's looking. In fact, Jesus is going to tell the Pharisees here in a second when they say, well, where's the kingdom of God? He's going to say, it doesn't come by noticing or looking or by observation. It's not what you think it is. And so the same thing with faith and the same thing with forgiveness. It's just not an option. You do it because you're told to do it. I'm called to forgive, and it's not an option for me. I'm required to do it. Maybe you heard that story about Corrie Ten Boom. She was in the Nazi prison camp. She watched her sister die in those concentration camps. And years after Germany was defeated and there was peace, she was speaking at different places and speaking about the love of God and how her Christian faith saw her through these camps and how important it was for forgiveness. Well, one of these meetings, after the meeting, there was a man that had been standing in the back, and he approached her. And when she looked up and saw his face, immediately she recognized that this was one of the prison guards that had beaten and raped so many of those prisoners. And he was coming humbly asking for forgiveness. And though she didn't have it within herself to forgive, the power of the Lord enabled her to let go of those things. Sometimes it's so hard to let go. But as you stretch out and exercise what God's called you to do, then he enables. Like the man with the withered hand, Jesus said, stretch it out. I can't stretch it out. No, he didn't say that. He just did it by faith. And as you do it, the Lord will give you the strength. And I don't understand that completely, but God tells me to love my enemies. It's not an option for me. I do it, and I don't congratulate myself that I did. At the end, we should look at ourselves the way these servants do and say, hey, we're just servants. We're doing what the master commanded us to do. That's faith. You know, Jesus commended two people's faith only in the Bible. Only two people. He said, great is your faith. First was a centurion who said to Jesus, I'm not worthy that you come under my roof. Jesus said, well, you have great faith. The other was a woman who Jesus rebuffed her when she asked for a miracle for her child. Jesus said, well, you know, you don't give the bread that belongs to the kids. You don't give it to the dogs. And what he was saying to her is, my miracles are for Israel and you're a Gentile. She was a Syrophoenician woman. Rather than being offended by that, and I can't believe you call me that. She just said, well, don't even the dogs get the crumbs from the table? I know I'm not one of the children of Israel. She takes this really humble place. She finds the door into the power of God, and it's very low. You can't stand upright and demand your way and find your way into the miracles of God. She says, but we even get the crumbs, don't we? And what did he say? Oh, woman, you have great faith. Synonymous, both occasions where Jesus commended faith, it was people who were taking a low position of humility. When we humble ourselves, that's the exercise of faith. We want more faith, and Jesus says, you don't need more faith. You just need to exercise that little bit of faith that you have. Remember when they were crossing over the sea, Jesus was sleeping in the boat, and the waves came up, and these seasoned fishermen started panicking, Lord, we're going to die, wake up. Jesus woke up and he asked them, where is your faith? He didn't say, you don't have faith. He said, where is your faith? You have it, but you're not exercising it. And I saw these pictures of this really disgusting bodybuilder on the internet. He went the shortcut route. I don't know if any of you have seen this, but there's an option that people actually inject this material into their skin. It looks kind of like muscles, but it's not really muscles. It's called Synthol. And I saw this guy that had just puffed himself up with all of this silicone stuff, and he looked so gross. And he wasn't really any stronger. He had just gotten more faith, so to speak. He had just bloated himself up, but he never really exercised. It's like those people that put calf implants and butt implants and all these pieces of material in their body so that they look like they exercise. Never touch the gym. They don't want to go to that. I don't want to do that. I don't want to exercise. I think sometimes we're like that. Lord, I need more faith. He's like, well, why don't you exercise the faith that you have? It's pretty flabby. It's pretty soft. Well, I just want more faith. I just inject it into me. I don't really want to, you know, work out. Well, exercise your faith. Just begin to forgive. It's simply your duty as a Christian. It's not optional, but as you obey, then the strength will be given to do. Now, it happened in verse 11. As he went to Jerusalem, that he passed through the midst of Samaria. Ugh, Samaritans. We hate Samaritans, don't we? Well, if you're a good Jew, you did. We don't. But of course, Luke puts that there because the Jews reading it would know, oh, Samaria, you got to avoid that place. It's filled with unclean Samaritans. And Galilee, those were the hillbillies of Israel. They weren't really smart. They were kind of always had straw out of their mouth and a straw hat, suspenders, picked their nose and stuff. They were... Well, Luke points that out, that this is the mixed group of people that's going to meet Jesus. There's 10 lepers. Some of them are Samaritans. Some of them are Galileans. As he entered a certain village, there met him 10 men who were lepers, who stood afar off. Leprosy was a dreaded condition, always fatal, slow-acting. It attacked the nervous system so that people's limbs and extremities would become insensitive. They would become infected. They'd eventually lose fingers. Their nose would cave in. They would constantly be known by this cough because of a constant drip in the back of their throat. They smelled like rotting flesh. Sometimes in the Old Testament, leprosy was allowed by God to symbolize sin that was in the inside. Remember Moses' sister, Miriam, who hated Moses for his wife, who was a black woman. She was upset that Moses married a black woman. Kind of your Old Testament racist. And she spoke about it, and so God struck her with leprosy. And Moses prayed for her, and she was healed. I hope she learned her lesson. I think she did. And of course, there was another king who went into the temple, Uzziah. And he began to do what the priests should do, offering incense. And they said, you're not supposed to do that. You're the king. That's for priests to do. And God struck him with leprosy on his forehead. God healed the Syrian general named Naaman. He healed him from leprosy. But leprosy was thought of by people as a symbol on the outside of your wickedness on the inside. So these people had like three strikes against them. First of all, the rest of the country thought they were wicked sinners, so wicked that God struck them with leprosy. Secondly, they were Samaritans. And thirdly, they were outside of society. And so this mixed group of people has no hope. They only had each other, really. And there they were, standing afar off, probably cautious because they weren't allowed to be in the villages. They were prohibited from coming in lest other people catch this disease. They couldn't fellowship. They couldn't go to church. They couldn't go to temple. They couldn't offer sacrifices, completely cut off. And yet they must have heard that Jesus had healed a man that was at the last stages of leprosy. For Luke tells us earlier that there was a man full of leprosy at its end. And he came to Jesus, and Jesus was asked by him, if you're willing, you can make me clean. And Jesus reached out and touched that man. That word must have got out. I wonder if that guy went back and told these other lepers, hey, there's a guy who heals leprosy. So they call out from a distance. And they lifted up their voices in verse 13 and they said, Jesus, Master. Luke is the only one that uses the word master. He just talked about a master and a servant. So here is Jesus in his proper place, and these men recognized his position over their lives, and they said, have mercy on us. Now notice what Jesus does. He doesn't touch them. He doesn't conduct some healing service there. In verse 14, so when he saw them, he said to them, go show yourselves to the priests. He doesn't heal them, but he does show mercy on them with a command. His mercy is a command to do something. Actually, when you were healed, if you were healed of leprosy, and it never happened except for when Jesus was ministering, you had to have the stamp of approval from the priest, because nobody else would ever accept you back into their village or their town or their family without the priest verifying that you had been healed. And so, well, the priests were now visiting after, you know, hundreds of years or thousands of years. Nobody ever came to go through that passage in Leviticus where, if you're healed of leprosy, do this, that, and that. And they had to take a bird and wring its neck and tie a piece of string to it and dip it in a bucket of blood and water and then free it into the air. It was a really weird tradition or thing that God had given them to do, and it symbolized that they were being set free. Two doves, one would be killed, but the other set free. And so you know, they healed of leprosy. I don't know where that is. I've never done that ritual in the temple. So here they're doing this ritual, and now Jesus wants to reach the priests. And so he sends them, but it says, notice that as they go in verse 14, so it was as they went. I've underlined that. As they went, they were cleansed. It teaches us that there is power in obedience. There's power in obedience. There's cleansing in obedience. There's healing in obedience. There is the ability to forgive others with obedience. That's a theme. Jesus gave a parable about servants. Just do what you're told. That'll give you the power to do it. We need more faith. No, just exercise your faith. We need healing. Okay, go do this. I'm the master. You're the servants. And so as they go, they were cleaned, made clean. Imagine that. What was that like? They're probably missing some of their limbs. Maybe one's got a peg leg and their hands were crumpled up. And remember back in Molokai years ago, there was a leper colony when all the other ethnic groups came to Hawaii. They brought Hansen's disease with them, which is leprosy, and so many of the natives got leprosy, and the only treatment for it was isolation, and so they'd put them off on this beautiful but horrific place called Kalaupapa, and they'd throw them into the water because they didn't want the boats to land, and these poor people, well, the sharks knew that there was fresh meat always trying to swim for shores, and so it was mayhem just to get to this landmass. And then when they got there, it was hopelessness, and it was just full of drunkenness, and you have no reason to live. It was a colony of people that was destined to die, and it was so tragic. And of course, that's the story of Father Damien, who went there and he ministered the gospel to them, and it's his statue in front of the state capitol. But an amazing story how he gave his life. He actually contracted leprosy and he died of it. And today we have, you can't cure leprosy, but you can halt the spread of it. And yet, if it spreads, there's some damage done. Ears will fall off. The nose is quick to go because of the weakness of that tissue and the structure there. It looks as if people's face has caved in. And then eventually their body, ceases to function properly. So I wonder what that was like when they went and one of them looked at another one and said, you don't look so flaky like you did a few minutes ago. Neither do you. And all of a sudden, their skin was fresh and clean, and they knew they had been healed, all 10 of them. Amazing. There must have been celebration. But notice what it says in verse 15. And one of them, when he saw that he was healed, he returned and with a loud voice glorified God. And he fell down on his face. He fell on his face, no pun intended, at his feet, giving him thanks. And here it points out that he was a Samaritan. He was a Samaritan. And so here, the only person to see in all of that Jesus' healing actually took place within the obedience to his command, he came back to Jesus. Jesus said, go show yourself to a priest, or the priest. I guess the man was technically obedient because Jesus was the great high priest, but he first wanted to come back and give thanks and glorify God. And it says that he falls at Jesus' feet, recognizing that he is the Lord, and he gives thanks. Notice that in verse 16, he gave thanks and he was a Samaritan. It's amazing in verse 17 to me that Jesus answered and said to him, were there not 10 cleansed? He knew. He performed the miracle. It wasn't just that one was healed. He knew they would all be cleansed. But where are the 9? Good question. Is Jesus really puzzled? Where are the nine? I wonder sometimes in heaven if there's a question mark in the angels or in the heart of God. Why so ungrateful? People, so ungrateful. Our prayer list is much longer than our praise report. Our requests are much greater than our praise. Maybe it's just part of the human condition, but to me it's interesting that Jesus notices. Jesus notices the thanklessness, the lack of gratitude. And he says, where are the nine? 9 out of 10, no thanks. But the one that does, Jesus says, were there not any found who returned to give glory to God except the foreigner? Here, it's almost like the third time Jesus congratulates a foreigner for their faith or humility. The Jews didn't like that. Jesus said to him in verse 19, arise, go your way. Your faith has made you well. It may be that Jesus actually completed his healing instead of ceasing the leprosy. As the others, some believe that possibly he was restored, limbs come back, no longer maimed. It wasn't that the leprosy stopped, but not only that, his gratitude enabled greater healing from Jesus. There's almost nothing more ugly than a child who is ungrateful. You've seen it before in the shopping center. A child who is spoiled and ungrateful. Well, it's very hard to give a child who's ungrateful anything, but so easy to give a child who is thankful. And I think God's blessing is invited by our gratitude, and our thanksgiving welcomes God's further blessing. And perhaps for this man, he was not only healed, but it was his faith, because Jesus said, your faith has made you well. He already was well. We wonder if perhaps he was made whole at this time. Faith and praise is the appropriate response. Gratitude and worship is the appropriate response. It just makes sense to give the Lord glory. Here I wonder if there's this back and forth between the Pharisees. I wonder if they're thinking to themselves, you know, you're supposed to be the king, but all you seem to be talking about is, well, forgiveness and humility and worship and gratitude and thanksgiving and faith, but where is the kingdom? And so with that, I wonder if in verse 20, the Pharisees ask or challenge with a sneer. I'm not sure, you can't read it in the black and white, but I'm curious. When he was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered and said, the kingdom of God does not come with observation. The word observation means it doesn't come with, and it's a very strong word, it means interrogation or criticism or with signs. It's not visible. It almost seems like Jesus is responding because they're almost saying, is this it? You know, it was his brothers that actually challenged Jesus. It was a feast in Jerusalem, and they said, hey, if you're going to be a big prophet, you better get down to Jerusalem. It was John the Baptist who said, are you the coming one, or should we look for somebody else? It's like, where's the kingdom? I mean, this thing's been going on for 3 years, and you know, when are you going to actually step up to the throne? Come on, get on with it. Where's the kingdom? Is this it? They weren't satisfied. What they wanted was the kingdom of the Romans thrown out. They wanted their authority back. They wanted a powerful army. They wanted to be the most powerful nation in the world. And that's what they were looking for. That was their kingdom. But Jesus simply responds, the kingdom of God doesn't come. It's not what you see. Faith isn't that puffed up fake look. Faith is obedience, and faith is humility, and faith is just doing what the Lord says to do. Faith is forgiving others. It's obedience. It's not being a stumbling block. And notice in verse 21, Jesus adds, the kingdom of God doesn't come with observation, nor will they say, see here or see there, for indeed the kingdom of God is within you. Now this is one of those verses that's been misquoted in the past before. People will say, oh, see, the whole world of God's kingdom is within you. But Jesus is really, he's more saying that the kingdom of God is among you, and that is because he is among you. Another translation said the kingdom of God is in your midst. And what he's saying to these Pharisees is that, hey, you don't see the kingdom of God because it's not what you're looking for, a physical, political kingdom. But I tell you the truth, I'm the king. And if I'm the king in your heart, then you are part of the kingdom of God. If you believe in Jesus and you love him as the Lord, then you are under his jurisdiction. You're part of his kingdom. And the Bible says that we are citizens of this heavenly kingdom. That's not, doesn't have borders. You don't have a passport for this kingdom. You don't need a green card to work in this kingdom. It doesn't have a landmass. It doesn't have a police force. The kingdom of God, as Jesus would say to Pilate, is not of this world. My kingdom is not of this world. One day it will be. One day it will be. But right now, it's a spiritual kingdom. It's a kingdom where we belong to it because of our attitude toward the king. If he's your king, you're part of the kingdom. Now, Jesus says there in verse 21, you know, some people will say, see here or see there, like you're going to see it. And many false teachers are going to come and say, oh, the kingdom of God is here, or the Christ has come there. And Jesus is going to bring that up again in verse 23. Notice he says, though, in verse 22, then he said back to his disciples, he said, the days will come when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, but you'll not see it. Jesus says, one of these days you're going to wish I was back with you, but you're not going to see it. Boy, how true that is. Don't we wish to see the Lord come again? This is our hope. Right now, this is our desire. The Bible says that we love him even though we don't see him. And Paul the Apostle, at the end of his life, he said, you know, I'm ready to depart, but there's a crown of righteousness laid up for me and all those who love his appearing. So that's true now. But notice Jesus points out in verse 23, but many will say, or they will say to you, look here or look there, but don't go after them or follow them. For as lightning flashes out of one part under heaven, shines to the other part under heaven, so also the Son of Man will be in his day. There's a parallel passage in Matthew 24. Jesus has been challenged about his kingdom. He's laid that question to rest, saying, the kingdom is already here. I'm the king. But if you want to know about my second coming, this is what it's going to be like. Matthew chapter 24. Jesus explains to his disciples what that's going to be like. He uses similar terminology here. He says, it'll be like lightning flashes across the sky. Have you ever been out at the beach or at a park or driving in your car and all of a sudden everybody goes, oh, that was lightning. Did you see it? Everybody saw it. There's no secret about it. You can't hide it. Everybody sees it. They know it. And what Jesus is saying is, there is no such thing as my secret coming next time. Next time you will see it. Right now, no. It doesn't come with observation, but you will one day. But so many people, so many false teachers have said that the Christ is coming. There was a man by the name of Miller, October 22nd, 1844. He had calculated that Jesus was coming back on that day. So his followers, hundreds of them, dressed in white robes and went out into the fields to wait for the second coming. Nothing happened. It was called the Great Disappointment. The Millerites, they changed their name to the Seventh-day Adventists, and they continued on. It was a false prophecy. It didn't happen. Jesus said, don't follow them. In Matthew, the Matthew passage, Matthew chapter 24, I think it's verse 27, Jesus says, people are going to say, oh, he's in the inner rooms. He's come, but it's in a secret place. You can't see it. Or he's come, and he's in the desert. Jesus said, don't go to the inner rooms, and don't go to the desert, because I'm not there. It's not me. It's a false Christ. It's a false teacher. Of course, the Jehovah's Witnesses were formed when they said Jesus would return in 1914. Nothing happened in 1914. Well, a lot of stuff happened, but Jesus didn't return. And they said, well, he did return, but he returned to a special compartment in heaven. And now he's ruling on the earth. So what they do is they just tweak their prophecy. You look at it for its face value and say, that's a false prophecy. No, no, you just don't understand it. He's coming back in 1919. That's what they said. They said they delayed it. Well, they said 1914, then they said 15, then they said 19, and they didn't come back. So then they bought a house. They bought a house for Moses and Elijah, who were supposed to come back before him. They actually own the house. You can find the deed online. They bought it for Moses and Elijah, the prophets. Don't go after them. Don't go after them. Benny Hinn said that Jesus was going to appear on stage with him. Don't go after him. There's a Jewish man, Dr. Charles Feinberg. He became a believer, and he researched how many messiahs that have appeared after Jesus in the history of Israel. And he said there have been 64 wannabe messiahs that have arisen and got a following and then failed. In fact, most recently there, you would go to Israel. I remember 10 years ago, you'd go and you'd see these yellow bumper stickers and banners along the side of the road, and it would have a red sunrise with these flares of light going out, and it said something in Hebrew, and I didn't know it at the time, but I asked, and somebody told me, it said, get ready, Messiah is coming. And actually, they were talking about a guy in Brooklyn, a rabbi by the name of Mendel Schneerson. He was an old man, and they were just waiting for him to make his appearance. You know, Mendel, when are you going to make your appearance? Old man, gray beard. And then they started putting pictures of him everywhere. Messiah is here. First it was get ready. Now he's here. Now he's dead. And you ask the faithful. Actually, we had a conversation with some guy in a shopping mall. We were having our pizza, and some guy came up and handed us, Messiah is here. And we said, he's dead. Oh, he's coming back to life. Like, how in the world do you have so much faith in a Messiah who's been dead for 5 years, but you can't believe in the one that already rose from the dead? Don't go after them. Don't go after them. When Jesus comes back, a world will know. It will be no secret, like lightning. But first, before all that happens, verse 25, he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. So that generation, or that ethnic group, the Jews and Gentiles at that time, would reject him and he would be crucified. But now Jesus is speaking here about his second coming. He's speaking about the kingdom of God, his return. And he says, and as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be in the days of the Son of Man. They ate, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. The flood is the Greek word kataklysmos. It was a cataclysmic deluge that destroyed the world. And Jesus says, in the last days, the days prior to my coming, it's going to be a little bit like it was in Genesis chapter 6. We read there that God was going to destroy the world because in verse 5 it says it was filled with wickedness. It says the wickedness of man was great upon the earth, and they only thought evil continually. And then later in Genesis 6, verse 11, it says that the world was corrupt. Everything was rotten. Everything was wicked and corrupt, and it was filled with violence. And so Jesus said, it's going to be like that when I come again. The world's going to be corrupt. People are going to be constantly thinking about evil. And it's going to be a very violent place. And the flood destroyed them all. But Noah was saved. It says that day that Noah entered the ark. So God will save his people. Likewise, Jesus adds another scenario that will picture the last days or the times prior to his coming. As it was in the days of Lot. They ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built. That is, they just went on with their life as it was. But on the day that Lot went out of Sodom, Lot took off. He got out of there. Then it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. We know about the days of Lot. Lot lived in the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding villages. They're a very prosperous area. It was like the Garden of Eden, the Bible says. But the men there were exceedingly wicked. And we read there that the men, when the angels came to see if it was as wicked as they had heard, the angels were approached by aggressive homosexual men who demanded to have sex with them. And Lot took these angels into his house, these angels that appeared like men, but they were strange flesh, new items of sexual fantasy. The Bible says that the angels, as Lot was trying to calm them down, they began to grab him. They wanted to rape Lot. They wanted to sodomize him repeatedly as a group. Says the men, the angels reached out and he grabbed Lot and pulled him in and he struck them with blindness. The angel struck all the men with blindness. In the most amazing verses, it says they wearied themselves searching for the door. They're blind, but they're still trying to copulate. And it says the young and old, kids were there. Kids had been groomed into this lifestyle of aggressive hypersexuality. That's the way it's going to be. You know, think about your world today, our world today. It's violent. People think of evil continually. It's filled with corruption. It's sexually perverse and aggressive. It's a little bit like the days of Lot and the days of Noah. But notice what Jesus says. Both Lot and Noah are saved out of it. We believe that from our study of the last days events that Jesus will come in judgment for 7 years. The Bible calls this the period of the Great Tribulation. That for 7 years, as we studied in the book of Revelation, he will pour out his wrath on earth as he did in the days of the flood and the fire and brimstone that came down on Sodom and Gomorrah. But just prior to that, the Bible says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 that the Lord will rescue his people with an event that we understand as the rapture. Rapture means to catch away. And so as Enoch in the Old Testament was raptured to heaven, and so Elijah was later raptured to heaven, so the church will be raptured into the presence of God to be spared from that 7-year period of wrath. For as the Bible says, you are not appointed to wrath, but to obtain salvation. That's 1 Thessalonians 5:9, I believe. And so Jesus says in verse 30, even so it will be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. In that day, he who is on the housetop and his goods are in the house, let him not come down to take them away. And likewise, the one who is in the field, let him not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Now, there will be many in the world that will be rescued through the rapture. But the Bible says that during the period of the tribulation, Jesus points out in Matthew chapter 24, and Paul writing to the Thessalonians points out that the Messiah that they rejected, Jesus, the Jews will still reject, but Jesus says, I came in my Father's name, you did not receive me. There is one who's coming in his own name, and him you will receive. So the Bible teaches that the Jews will one day embrace a false Messiah, as they have many times before, but this will be the Antichrist. And this Antichrist, Paul tells us, John tells us, and Jesus points out that he will march into the temple of God, which will be rebuilt in Jerusalem. And he will sit down in the temple and demand the world worship him. And Jesus says that when the people of Israel see this happen, they'll know that the time of tribulation has come, and they should flee into the mountains. And so Jesus points that out here. In that day, if you're out in the field, don't go back to your house. Run. If you're on the housetop, don't go down and pack. Immediately run, for as soon as that Antichrist puts his image in the temple, judgment's coming. And you'll have to escape to the east, where God has a place provided or prepared for his people. And there Jesus puts the verse 32, the second shortest verse in the Bible. You know the shortest verse. Jesus wept in the Gospel of John, and here in the Gospel of Luke, here is, remember Lot's wife. Much more ominous warning. It wasn't that Lot's wife, as she was escaping, as Genesis tells us, that she glanced back. No, and the Bible says that she looked back, and the idea is that she looked back with longing. She was angry that God judged. I don't want him to judge the world. I love the world. The Bible says don't love the world. And there's a slowness and a reticence to escape the world if we love the world. And so Jesus gives us this warning. And she almost escaped too. Wouldn't that sad? Wouldn't that be horrible to almost get to heaven? There will be some who almost get to heaven. Some who are almost saved. Oh, remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life will preserve it. Now in verse 34, Jesus says, I tell you, in that night, there will be two men in one bed. The one will be taken, the other will be left. Two women will be grinding together, and one will be taken and the other left. Two men will be in the field. The one will be taken and the other left. There are two different understandings of these verses. Some people believe that Jesus is referring to the rapture, that the rapture will be such that people will be working together, some will be taken, and some will be left. The other interpretation, and it seems to have, in my mind, more weight to it, is that Jesus is talking about being taken in judgment. Because in Matthew's gospel, Jesus says that as Noah went into the ark and the rest of the people didn't know the flood was coming, they were all taken away. And then Jesus says the same thing. Two will be in the field, one will be taken, and the other left. So it's either that he's describing the rapture where some are taken to heaven, or he's describing judgment where some are taken in judgment. Well, I'll leave it to you to figure out and decide for yourself. In verse 37, they answered and said to him, where, Lord? Where is this going to happen? Or where will they be taken? And so he said to them, wherever the body is, there the eagles or the vultures will be gathered together. The idea is that a bird of prey gathers at a dead corpse. And this may be a figure of speech that they used in those times, that, hey, when that body is ripe and stinks, you can always guarantee that there's going to be vultures hanging around. And it may be that Jesus is answering their question. They say, where? When is it going to happen? And Jesus says, it's going to happen when it's ready to happen. He may be just telling them that when the time is right, it'll happen. But he also may be telling them that where there is death and corruption, those unclean birds of prey that are often figured in the Old Testament as demonic creatures or wicked people, where that death is, they will be gathered. And so in that judgment, people will be collected or gathered to that place of death, and that's where their soul belongs, and they'll go into hell at that time. So that seems to be what Jesus is pointing out. And that's where we'll end tonight, and we'll pick it up next time in chapter 18. And we'll close in prayer. Oh, Lord, we thank you so much that in this conversation that you've had with your disciples, you established how valuable your people are to you. That if anyone comes and they ruin the faith of a believer, their judgment and their punishment will be so harsh that it'd be better to be cast into the sea with a millstone. And Lord, we thank you that you command of us forgiveness. Lord, if it was up to us, we'd never forgive. We'd hold it against others, Lord, but what you command us is actually our healing and our release and the way that we can avoid stumbling ourselves, losing faith. Lord, people will fail us. People will sin against us. People will challenge our belief in you, Lord, but it's never any reason to fall away. And so help us to release and let go of faults that others have done. And Lord, I pray if anyone's here tonight struggling with unforgiveness, I pray that you'd give them the power as they stretch out their hand, so to speak, as they exercise their faith, not waiting for the feeling to come, but just stepping out and forgiving, letting go, releasing. And Lord, thank you that you teach us about faith, that it's not some spectacular thing, but really it's humble obedience, doing what you tell us to do and taking the lowest place. Lord, faith is humility and quietness and just going for it, for what you have for us to do. And so, Lord, we thank you, Lord, that you've given us even the picture of the last days, that your kingdom now is an invisible kingdom where your people are loyal to you. We are your servants. We're your subjects. But, Lord, we long for and look forward to the day that you come back, that you return and establish your kingdom here on earth. And Lord, I think of the last part of the scripture where the Apostle John says, even so, Lord Jesus, come quickly. You say, I'm coming quickly, and we say, Lord, come quickly. We want you to come. Come and establish your kingdom on earth, Lord. And abolish every sin, Lord, that tempts us and nips at us, Lord, and the wickedness of men and women on the earth to pervert truth and justice and to rob innocence, Lord, and to exploit others. Lord, we pray that you would let righteousness and truth and justice prevail and remain on the earth. So come again, Lord, we pray. We look forward to your kingdom. We have hope in our hearts, Lord, to see you reign. Lord, I ask that you pray, bless your people tonight as we go. Keep us mindful of you and growing in your word. Help us to love one another. In Jesus' name we pray all these things. Amen.